Well, brethren, we're looking forward to another blessing from our brother Brent. He has chosen as a subject, a few days in the life of Jesus. A few days in the life of Jesus. Brother Brent.
Thank you, Brother George. And good afternoon, dear brethren. For those who may not have been here yesterday, I am very pleased to bring you the Christian love and greetings of my wife and family and all the brethren in Portland. And one of the sisters at the retirement center said, where's the camera? She said I was supposed to wave because this was going out on Channel 11 over at the BSRC. So I won't get chewed out now that I've formally waved. Our lesson, brethren, for this afternoon, we entitle A Few Days in the Life of Jesus. My original working title for this was A Great Day in the Life of Jesus. And you know, if you've ever studied the harmony of the Gospels, you know the harmony of the Gospels is more of an art than a science. It's very hard to determine Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts and where they fit in and how they dovetail together. I would encourage you, for those who don't have this book, to get it, and those of you that have it, to read it again. And I'm speaking of Dean Frederick Farrar's book, The Life of Christ. That is a masterwork, brethren. The poetry of his language and the devotion and appreciation of God and Jesus' ministry never ceases to amaze me. Dean Frederick Farrar's The Life of Christ. And I used a chapter in his book as my original working model, but I really came to conclude slightly differently from him that the events that we're going to be covering, brethren, most probably transpired over a couple of days and not really on one day, but it's debatable, but not hopefully argumentative type thing. The harmony of the Gospels, brethren, is somewhat of a complex affair. But we do have a few clues to work with. And one of them comes to us from a writer, an early Christian writer named Papias. And you will remember that Papias was a disciple of the Apostle John. And one of the little clues that Papias gives us with regard to trying to line up the Gospel records is Papias wrote and was recorded by the church historian Eusebius that Mark's gospel was dictated to Mark by the Apostle Peter. And, he says, so when you read Mark's gospel, you are reading a record of firsthand account as he took the dictation from the Apostle Peter. And he also wrote, Papias did, that Mark's account is not chronologically ordered. And it helps, brethren, to appreciate this. And another little clue is Luke, the first chapter, the third verse. Luke tells us the intention of his record is to put the life of Jesus, it says in your King James Bible, in order. And in your New American Bible, it says something like in chronological order. I don't think that's the word that it uses, but more correct consecutive order. So we have a couple of clues to work with, brethren. Excuse me. To set the scene, brethren, the couple of days that we're going to be considering begins with the parable of the sower, Matthew, the 13th chapter. And to set the scene, brethren, Jesus is living in Capernaum. You know that he had lived in Nazareth. And at this point in time, we're informed in Matthew, this is easy to remember, Matthew the 4th chapter and John the 4th chapter, that Jesus felt it was time to leave Nazareth. And this is early on in the ministry. Because why? Because we're told in Matthew the 4th chapter, I think it's around the 12th verse or so, that John the Baptist had been imprisoned. And so Jesus moved from Nazareth in Judea, further away from the center of power where the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers were in Jerusalem, to Capernaum, which was in the northern areas of Galilee. And that's important to keep in mind, too, because that factors into some of what we're reading in the accounts of Jesus finding it appropriate, because it was not, in scriptural terms, his time yet. And in John, the fourth chapter, we're told that he left the area of Judea because the scribes and Pharisees were, in the first three verses, were becoming more aware of his ministry and troubled by it, because it says that they were aware that he was now baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist was. So it was time to move the center of his ministry away from Judea. The scene is set, brethren, in Matthew, the 13th chapter. Jesus had been living in Capernaum and had gone on a missionary trip from Capernaum and had taken him down through various towns, and they call them cities. They were tiny little towns throughout Galilee. And one of the places that he came to, you will know well, was Nain. And what happened in Nain? Where he saw the funeral procession, reached out, touched, raised to life again the child of the widow of Nain. And you'll read in the account in Luke, the 7th chapter, that as a result of this, the fame of Jesus spread not only through Galilee, but all further south through Judea. The fame, his fame, because of this raising to life, spread far and wide. And as a result of this, great crowds started following him around. And this became a little problematic. So this is the introduction. This great crowd has followed Jesus, and he is at the shores of the Sea of Galilee, not too very far away from Capernaum. And Jesus, Matthew the 13th chapter, Jesus decides to make his podium to address the great audience that is before him to get on a boat. And perhaps he shoved off from shore just a little bit so he could speak and from his podium on this boat to this great assembled multitude. And so how did Jesus address them, this great multitude that now wanted to follow him because his fame had spread to Tyre and all through the furthermost reaches of Decapolis to the east and through Judea and through Galilee? How would you speak to a great assembled multitude? How would you envision, brethren, that he would speak to them? Well, in a most perplexing manner. He spoke to them through parables. Now, it's interesting, the parable of the sower, which is the parable for our consideration at this moment as we get into these couple of days of Jesus' words and actions, really, brethren, is Jesus' first full-length parable. And certainly he taught the people through parable and dark sayings, and there are parables that precede this. But this, at least in the gospel record, is the first parable given at length and explained for us. And, of course, you know the parable of the sower, brethren. We'll just run through it and then come back to it and itemize what he was saying to this great multitude, Matthew the 13th chapter, verse 2, that was following him. He says, "Hear now a parable. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. He sowed this good seed, and some fell on a wayside, the trodden down ground, the hardened ground. Some fell upon stony ground, and some fell upon what? The thorns. But then the fourth was, some fell on good ground and grew and developed wonderfully." And this was a wonderful thing. And, I think some of the people, other than the disciples, got an inkling. I think we're going to find out that they actually got an inkling of what he was talking about, but they certainly didn't comprehend it clearly. For the disciples came to him, and they were a little bothered by this. Lord, we want you to get your kingdom going. We have a great multitude here. Tell them about the wonderful things about the kingdom. And of course he was telling them about the kingdom, but in a manner and in a fashion that it was for the hearing ear and not to be completely understood by the masses at large. So the disciples said, Lord, why are you speaking to them in parables? And he, of course, explained to them, it is for you, you my disciples, because really, as he would explain it, you are the good ground, and they are not. He said, in such there we are fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. He said, as he explained the parable, and we'll just run through this very quickly. You know this story, brethren. He said, let me explain the parable to you in verses 18 through 23. He said, anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, well, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. And this is he which received the seed by the wayside. The picture of the wayside is that the wicked one is pictured by the bird that picks up the seed from the hardened ground. It has no opportunity to penetrate. The wicked one steals away the good seed, the word. The second is, of course, the seed that falls upon the stony ground. And interestingly enough, that seed actually sprouted, but it didn't have the good soil to put down roots and grow and develop. And then the third one, brethren, of course, is the seed that fell amongst the thorns and was choked by the, as Jesus said, choked by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. But rather, he said, and we'll consider the good ground and then come back and consider these three elements, brethren. He said, but rather, he that receives this seed into good ground and hears, and Mark's account says receives, and Luke's account says keeps the word, he is the one that bears fruit and brings forth fruit of 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. You know, when you read these words of the Lord in explanation of the parable to his disciples, capture the beauty in the Lord's words for you and I in saying that the good ground brings forth 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. You know, brethren, if your fruitage of development is 30-fold, that's as acceptable to the Lord as someone whose development is 100-fold. The Lord is not measuring you by your ability. The Lord is measuring you by your energy and effort according to your ability. So if you have lesser abilities than a brother or sister next to you, don't worry about it. Be as faithful as you possibly can with what you have. That's how the Lord measures you. And that's exactly what he's saying in such beautiful words here. You are still good ground. It doesn't matter that your abilities are not as great as another, as long as you are faithful to your abilities and giving out as much energy you can, whether it's 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. Now, brethren, I think it's interesting, and we'll run over this just very briefly. I have a terrible tendency, to ramble on and end up with half of my lesson with 15 minutes to go. But I thought this was significant. It's interesting that it's easily identifiable for the three elements of the bad ground, of the wayside, of the stony ground, and of the thorny ground. I think, brethren, that these three bad conditions are representations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in this instance, they are given to us in the order of, I believe, the devil, the self, flesh, and the world. And it's interesting, brethren, as we said, the harmony of the Gospels is more art than science. But in Matthew's account, we believe that there is that Matthew the 13th chapter is not given in chronological order, but it is topically arranged. We believe that following this dissertation at the sea, that at this point in time would be actually where Matthew the 8th chapter, verses 18 down through 22, actually apply in chronological order. Because it is at this point that Matthew records a couple of gentlemen, the first being a scribe and the second being a disciple, came to him and said, "Well, we'd like to follow you, but we have issues and we have to take care of these first." Well, interestingly enough, brethren, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke, the 9th chapter. Now, Luke's account of this, these individuals coming to Jesus does not enumerate two, but enumerates three coming to Jesus to please excuse themselves. I have cows and I have many things to do and I cannot follow you, using a camp psalm thoughts behind here. But we believe that even though Luke's account is again in a different context, that it actually applies at this period of time following the dissertation at the sea and following the matter of the parable of the sower. Firstly, in Luke the 9th chapter, verses 57 to 62. First, the scribe came to Jesus and said, I really want to follow you, and I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus answered him in a most puzzling fashion by saying, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Doesn't that seem like a strange answer? But of course we know, brethren, that Jesus had the capability to read his heart, to know that he really, as a scribe and as one of the well-to-do of society at that time, wasn't prepared to endure the hardships of discipleship and following Jesus. The next one comes to him who Matthew had defined as a disciple and says, Lord, let me first bury my father and then I'll follow you. And Jesus said, knowing the man's heart, that this was not acceptable. And of course we understand, brethren, in ancient Israel that they buried their dead on the day of their death. So this tells us that this gentleman had not died and was not to be buried in a day or two. This man, this disciple, would not have been there. He was basically saying, my father is ill. I am troubled. I am seriously troubled by my father's illness, and I need to be there to help him in his last days. And Jesus tells him, that's not acceptable. And then, this is a scribe has come to him, a disciple has come to him, and then the third one comes to him, who is a worldly person, and said, well, I'll follow you, but in a little while, let me first go home and say farewell and goodbye to my family and friends. And Jesus said, of course, this is not acceptable either. You know, we suggest, brethren, that possibly many came up to him with something of an inkling of an understanding that the parable of the sower was talking of the good ground, bad ground, was talking about discipleship. Are you worthy and understanding? Is your heart the proper soil for receiving this message. Maybe they got an inkling of that by these comments and therefore wanted to come to him and tell him, well, I'll follow you, but it doesn't work out right now. We would suggest to you, brethren, that in the order here, there may have been many, but the three particularly picked out by Luke, we think, brethren, are compatible with the Matthew, the 13th chapter of the world, the flesh, the devil, of first the devil stealing the good seed. That may be applicable, brethren, to the scribe who Jesus said, well, if you would follow me, you will endure great hardships, physical hardships, and perhaps fear entered into his heart, placed there by the adversary to cause him to fear and not follow Jesus. And then the one that was actually a disciple who had the stony ground, who actually blossomed briefly but was unable to establish roots. He said, let me go bury my father. Perhaps this would be the flesh of self. He's thinking of self-interest, but when troubles and difficulties came by, he had no sustenance because the roots had not gone into the ground. And he said, I will follow you later. And Jesus said, that's not the way it works. And then the third one would be the world, brethren, where this worldly gentleman comes to Jesus and said, I have many concerns back home and I need to take care of these first. So I think there may be a parallelism here between the adversary, the self, the flesh, and the world. Now, excuse me. We'll move on from the parable of the sower. We have no way of knowing, brethren, what all dissertation was given at this time from the pulpit in the boat at the lakeside. Certainly not all of Matthew, the 13th chapter, but possibly the parable of the mustard seed may have also been given at the same time. And isn't it interesting, brethren, whenever you read the Gospels, to think, we're just given like little thumbnail sketches and you want to know so much more. You just want to know the whole story of everything that took place in every day, but it's impossible. So if ever, brethren, you visualize yourself being a disciple of Jesus, try and imagine in the scope of a few minutes in this lesson, as we read some of the events that transpired, we believe, over a period of a couple of days here, try and imagine yourself witnessing the acts and the words of Jesus. Wouldn't it just have been wonderful to have been there and just to have spent a few days with Jesus? We are told, brethren, that we'll flip over, follow me, we're going to be doing a lot of jumping around, basically between the records of the Galilean ministry in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But turn with me in your Bibles to Mark, the 4th chapter. From this point, brethren, after giving the parable of the sower and the dissertations that may have followed on the Sea of Galilee, verses 36 to 41, Jesus set off with his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee over to the area known as the Gadarenes, or the area of Decapolis, the 10 Gentile, they call them cities, towns. They were very small towns. And this is part of the reason why we think, brethren, that these events may have taken place over 2 days. Because in Mark, the 4th chapter, verse 35, it says that in evening, after giving these dissertations at the seaside, the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that's when he left. Well, the evening could be as early in Jewish parlance as 3 o'clock. So, because there was still much to transpire in this day. And we are told, brethren, that Jesus had sent away the multitude. And we are told in the Gospel of Matthew's account of this, that because of the multitude, Jesus had left and said that there is this great multitude, and he had spoken to them. He actually wished to get away from the multitude. And this was not his time. It was not time for him to draw such great attention. We believe chronologically in the ministry of Jesus, brethren, that the events of this great day took place, and various chronologists put it in different timing, but some put it late in 30, in the fall, and some put it early in 31, before the period of time of Jesus' second Passover during the time of his ministry. So it is that he wanted to get away and from the great multitude, and so it was. They pushed off in a ship, and Mark's account says there were other little ships that followed them. And Jesus was weary, and he laid down in the back of the boat upon a great pillow and took a rest. And you know this story, brethren. There arose a great storm on this sea, and the disciples with Jesus, traveling across the Sea of Galilee, perhaps an area of about 9 miles trip, were terrified. Lord, Master, carest not that we perish. Stop and think for a moment, brethren, before we get into how Jesus spoke to the disciples as a result of their concern. But I don't know if you've ever been in a tempestuous storm on sea. I don't think I ever have been, but I had a very good friend of mine who bought a very expensive boat and wanted to learn how to really be a boater. And he went off Vancouver Island in British Columbia, and he went off way off and got into a storm, and he came back into harbor and sold his boat. So, but the point on this, brethren, isn't just Jesus was sleeping. In the midst of a great storm, he was perfectly at rest. And the disciples were blowing a gasket. They thought they were going to die. And so they woke the master. And the master stands up and looks and rebukes the seas. And what did he say? Peace, be still. Now, I think a chill would run down the spine of Peter and Andrew and all the others, and they're thinking, this is a little scary. They had seen him raise the dead, heal the sick, but this control over nature in this effect, I think they were just a little taken aback, and perhaps that's reflected, and they said, yikes. Well, that's not in the scriptures, but at least not in the Greek. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And so they cross the calmed waters and they come to the area of Decapolis. And you know the story, brethren, that takes place here. This is where Jesus met. You know, and I have to tell you, if someone can help me on this, please do, because I've done... I've been looking at this from several different writers and trying to get a handle on this. But I know I don't capture the full import of what took place here, where Jesus landed on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee and there encountered a man possessed of legion of demons. And I think it's Matthew's account that says there were actually two men, but one evidently was much more prominent than another. And he was so terrifying that the people were, he lived in the caves and people were terrified of him. And they couldn't even restrain him with chains. And they came to, Jesus came, this man came running down to Jesus Jesus asks, who are you? And they speak out and say that they are legion. And have you come to destroy us before our time? In verse 10, it says that they besought Jesus, the legion of demons, that he would not send them out of the country. Oh, what a terrible translation. I think it's another account that in Luke, the 8th chapter, says, into the abyss, into second death. Have you come to destroy us? And And it is interesting, what I don't comprehend about this at all, brethren, is that the demons see the herd of 2,000 swine and ask his leave or permission to enter the swine and thereby enter the swine and run off the cliff and into the water, into the Sea of Galilee, and 2,000 swine are destroyed. Imagine yourself, brethren, as one of the disciples sitting back watching all of this. We may find it a little confusing now, but I can't help but think that they were just, what is this all about? The legion of demons listen to him, and he commands them. A point to be made on this before we move on. Brother Russell and various other writers have suggested that there are some elements in the historical record that show in other times and other places that it was not uncommon for Jews to cheat against the law, to violate their regulations of the law. And it had such in some places, in different times and places, Jews were known to keep swine. And so it has been speculated that perhaps this herd of swine were owned by Jews and kept by the Gentiles for their own profit in violation of the law. This is what Brother Russell says about this. This is reprint 3772. I hope I've got that right. I can barely read my own writing here in my margin. That may or may not be the case. I don't think we're capable of knowing for certain, brethren, what took place there. But when you think of Jesus talking to the disciples and essentially telling them that they are the good ground and that they are not, the word has not been plucked by them, by the adversary. They are not to be absorbed by the cares of the world, but to develop great fruitage to the best of their abilities. I think the disciples witnessed in these events, these two events of the stilling of the sea and the casting out of legion of demons, could have had the effect for the disciples of a tremendous comfort and strengthening help to realize that Jesus controlled the forces of nature in the storm on the sea that has been suggested by Brother Russell that was caused by the adversary to kill Jesus. But he said, "Peace be still," and stopped the storm. So to the disciples, this was a witness that the adversary who sought, as Jesus said, to sift Peter, that they were no threat to them if faithful. And in casting out the legion of demons, the spirits of wickedness could have no ill effect upon the brethren because Jesus demonstrated his control and mastery over them. So Satan and the fallen angels would not be a threat to the disciples. And I think this was part of the lesson that can be drawn out of this. It is said, brethren, that after, you know, I'm forgetting. When do I go to? I have to know how to. Where's Brother George? I have 5 minutes, and I have about 30 minutes worth of material to go over here. Okay, that's what I was thinking. I was thinking five, and I knew that was wrong, so I do apologize. So Jesus, oh, my favorite story is coming up, too. Jesus returns at this point, brethren, in back across the sea to Capernaum. And I believe, as we said earlier, Mark's gospel is not in consecutive order. We think that the next day these instances take place. And we find Jesus back. It may have been a day after or so, brethren, but we do believe that these events happened on a couple of days, whether they were consecutive or separated by a few days, we have no way of knowing for sure. Mark, the second chapter, we find Jesus back in Capernaum, probably in the home where he was living, which was Peter and Andrew's home, where they lived with Peter's wife and Peter's mother-in-law. So there is Jesus with this multitude following him again. And he is preaching and he is teaching from Peter and Andrew's home. And there was such a great crowd gathered around him that there were a few friends who had a paralytic that they wanted to bring into Jesus' presence. You remember the story. And these were good friends. They thought, we've just got to get our friend who's paralyzed and immobile into the presence of Jesus. So what did they do? And if you know the construction of these ancient homes, it really wasn't so very difficult. Frequently they had steps going up to a flat roof, etc. They got their friend on his litter, up to the roof, removed some tiles, and dropped him down into the very presence of Jesus in front of the crowd that now was behind them. And Jesus marveled at the faith of the friends. And he looked at the individual and said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And this caused a great stir amongst the crowd, because there were scribes there. There were certain scribes who reasoned in their hearts, this is blasphemy. He cannot say this. But Jesus read their hearts and minds and went, I have a little test for you. Can you answer this? What is easier to say? Son, your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed, rise and walk? What's easier? Well, they knew better than try and dalliance with Jesus, because they couldn't. And so Jesus, it says, "But that you may know," verse 10, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the palsy, "I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, and go thy way." And it says, brethren, immediately he arose. And before they couldn't find a way to have access to Jesus, somehow the crowd parted and he walked through the crowd and there were stunned silence. And it says, they were amazed, in verse 12. They were astounded, and they glorified God, and they said, "We've never seen anything like this before." Wouldn't you love to have been there? I would like to have seen the look on the scribe's face. Because Jesus, in asking them the question, the scribes, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, rise up and take your bed. He would be able to say, "This therefore is a proof that I indeed do have the power to forgive sins." And so it is here, brethren, that we'll flip over to Matthew's account and then come back to Mark, and just to make life difficult here. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, and this is one of those arguable points, and I tend to think this account may have taken place earlier, but in Matthew's account, Jesus goes from Peter's home into Matthew's home. And there was a great feast laid out for him. And it was at Matthew's home where, let's see, where are we going to go to next here? Let's turn over to, I just wanted to show the sequence of events here, brethren. This is Matthew, the 9th chapter, and verses 9 and on. put a marker in there because we're going to end our day coming back to this ninth chapter. But here he's in Matthew's home, and then at this point flip over to Mark the fifth chapter, and we're looking at about verses 24 and on. A ruler of the synagogue named Jairus by name came to him and pleaded for him to come and heal his daughter because she was at death's door. You know, notice what it says about Jairus. He was a wonderful man. He threw himself at Jesus' feet. He didn't just come and ask. And he was a leader in the synagogue and a very evidently humble man because he knew he was nothing compared to Jesus. And when you think of the effects of the fall, brethren, that we all endure, I personally think, and correct me if you've got something otherwise, but I think the loss of a child is the most horrific event a person can experience. I can't imagine anything worse than the loss of a child. And Jairus loved this daughter, 12 years old. Master, please, she's at death's door. Jesus hears and follows him. And you know the story that on the way to heal Jairus' daughter, a woman reaches out who has had a terrible issue of blood, 12 years, the same length of time of Jairus' daughter. And she reaches out and she knows, according to the law, that if she touches him, that's against the law. So she reaches out and just touches the hem of the garment, which, as you know, the Jews had the four tassels on the corners of their garment. And she reaches out and touches the tassel, the white and blue white tassel held on by the blue thread. I think that's Numbers, the 15th chapter. And touches it, and she's made whole. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And they're like, "Lord, there's a crowd around you." It was the touch of faith, and he recognized it. And in her touching him, did not pollute him, but it healed her. It is a wonderful thing. So he goes on to Jairus' home, and he gets there. Mark's account tells us that they come, they say, "Don't bother him anymore, that she's passed away." And Jesus says, "Have faith, have faith." And he goes into the home, and he takes Peter, James, and John in verse 37. He comes there, and some are mocking him. But Jesus' strength of character, he puts them out of the home. He's in charge, not these mockers. And he goes in, and I'm so glad in this Mark's gospel, it says that he went to the bedside, and he took the girl by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kumai." And you know, that's Aramaic, brethren. That's exactly what he said to her. "Daughter, our damsel, arise." And she arose. And what happened? Jesus charged the family straight to first give her some food and that they should tell no one about this. And of course, what happens? Well, they told everybody because it says in Matthew, the ninth chapter, verse 26, "Because of this, his fame spread far and wide." And then, brethren, as he left this home, what happened? Why, two blind men come up to him and he heals them and he tells them, "Don't tell anybody," because it was not his time. And what do? They run around and they find a man possessed of a demon and they grab him and they take him back to Jesus. They were telling people. They were told not to. And of course, the mute demonic is healed by Jesus. And that's the end, brethren, of our couple of days with Jesus. Can you imagine being with him? Can you imagine witnessing even one of these events? Wouldn't you like to have been there, brethren, and just appreciated to have heard his words and to seen his deeds? The Song of Solomon in the fifth chapter gives a beautiful pen picture of Jesus, likening him into various parts of his body and the majesty of his character. It opens up with saying that Jesus is the chiefest of 10,000. And it concludes by saying that he is altogether lovely. And the Hebrew evidently means he is altogether desirable. To know Jesus, brethren, what desire we have to know him, to understand him, to follow him in his ministry. Psalms 45, verse 11. He is our Lord. Worship thou him. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.